page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox who treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden.
How about now? Hey, there we go. All right. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that we can be here together today to worship you, to be encouraged by your people and by your word. We thank you for your word, God, and how it shapes us as a church, how it molds us together as to what your vision is for us as a people. And we pray that that would happen here this morning as we consider what your word has for us today. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd venture to say that if we were to take a survey today on the streets of America about what people think of the church in general, it wouldn't take long until some scandals were brought forward about something that has happened among church leadership. I think of prosperity preachers who use their authority to milk money out of their people. I think of the many priests and pastors who have used their authority to coerce sexual encounters with those under their care. I think of the cult-like leaders in churches who use their authority to browbeat others and to consolidate power within the church for themselves. And based off of the many conversations I've had with a number of you over the years, I know that there are far too many stories in this room of abusive church authority, abusive church leadership. And while I'm sure that there are some exceptions, by and large, the most common scandals that rock the church today involve an abuse of authority. It's both what gets the headlines in the newspaper, and it's what comes out in the backgrounds of many of us. Now, in contrast to that, godly authority is one of God's greatest blessings that he can give to a church. In fact, next to the right preaching of the word, I would rank godly leaders as one of the most fundamental necessities for a church to be healthy. Yet often our experience in our past with abused authority, it causes us to perpetually live in skepticism of our church leaders. It's as if we're just waiting for the inevitable to happen. They're going to take the power at some point. They're going to assert themselves in an abusive way. And that obviously is not a right perspective or a right situation. As we continue our expositional series through the book of 1 Timothy this morning, we come to a part of the book where Paul addresses a church's relationship with her authorities. In other words, what is the relationship between you and the elders of the church supposed to look like? What sort of a posture are you as a church member supposed to take towards them? On one extreme, you could be expected to blindly trust them, to have absolute confidence in what they say and do. You're not allowed to question it. You are simply called to toe the line. That kind of church looks more like a cult, as leaders demand allegiance. And that kind of an approach is both naive and, in most cases, pure idolatry. But the other extreme is that we can be so wary of an elder's authority that we are actively watching for them to trip up so that we can take them down. Instead of following them joyfully, we are stalking them maliciously. Instead of being known for praying for them, we are known for gossiping about them. And that kind of an approach is self-destructive and just plain old sinful. Now, obviously, neither of those extremes mark a healthy relationship between a church and her authorities, the church and those who are governed with taking care of them. And that's what we get to consider today, is what's that relationship supposed to look like? And we get to consider this in a very real way, because Paul is not taking some pie-in-the-sky approach here. He admits that there are sinners that are in an authoritative position. He admits that elders are not perfect. He admits that sometimes abuse happens. So it's a very true-to-life outlook, which I think we will all appreciate here. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul has been writing to the young pastor Timothy, who ministered in the city of Ephesus. And among other things, Timothy has been charged with leading this church to health amidst a lot of pressure. There were a number of wily false teachers present. There were questions about Timothy's authority. Is he a valid pastor in that church or not? So Paul writes this letter to instruct and to encourage Timothy in what he should do, and we find ourselves now amidst Paul's instructions regarding various relationships within the church. And as I've already said, this week we get to look at your relationship with your elders and what that is supposed to look like. So let's get into our text and see first in our outline what Paul has to say about appreciating elders. That's number one, appreciating elders. Look at verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, the term elder could also be translated as pastor or as overseer, and we get a glimpse in this verse about what it means to be an elder in the church, what the role of an elder is, and sometimes summing that up can be difficult, but Paul uses here the word translated as rule, that the elders rule in the church. Earlier in 1 Timothy, we saw that an elder, this is a quote, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's from chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And that word translated as manage is the same word translated as rule here in our text. It carries with it the idea of exercising leadership, especially in a way that shows that you are concerned of those that are underneath your care. That's what it is to be an elder. It is to lead well, or as the ESV puts it here, to rule well in the church. Now, we must admit, as we already did in the introduction there, that not all elders rule well. Sometimes those in leadership positions in the church abuse the authority that is given to them. That is why sometimes we are so squeamish when it comes to authority. But the truth is, authority exercised well is a gift from God. To be under those who love and serve you well with their authority is part of God's grace to you. And that's true at all levels. It's true in the White House. Listen to these words from 2 Samuel 23. These are from among King David's last. He says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on the cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." King David says, authority exercised well over a nation is a blessing to that nation. So it's true in the White House. It's also true in your house. Proverbs speaks of this in many spots. Let me just read from chapter 1, where it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Authority exercised well in the home is a great blessing. It's true in the White House, it's true in your house, and we see this morning that it's also true in God's house. Some weeks ago, I came across these words from Mark Dever in his book on discipling, which, by the way, is on the book rack out there if you're interested in it. He says this, quote, "The fallen world both misuses authority and lies about authority well used. Good authority blesses those under it. It nourishes them," end quote. That is what is to characterize the authority that an elder wields in the church. It is a sacrificial authority, not an authority of pride. It is an authority marked by its love for others. That's what a good elder looks like, or as Paul puts it, who rules well. So Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Which means, church, if you see one of your elders serving you well, Paul says to esteem them highly. Consider them worthy of double honor. And can I just add to his words, tell them so. There are two great gifts I can think of that you could give to your elders, even in this church. The first one is to pray for them and tell them that you're praying for them and ask them how you can be praying for them. The second one is simply to encourage them. Tell them how thankful you are for them. Give them specific examples of how you have blessed them and what you have learned from them. Give them honor, not just in your hearts, but on your lips and in your lives. But Paul finishes that verse noting that what he says especially applies to those who labor in preaching and teaching. According to what Paul said back in chapter 3, all elders must be able to teach, but that doesn't mean that all elders are to especially devote themselves to that. That word that he translates as labor there reveals the cost of good preaching and teaching in a church. Preaching is a joyful but also a strenuous process. It means to work until the point of weariness or to strive and struggle, that word labor. Why does that happen? Why is preaching and teaching such a costly act? Well, for one, nothing matters in the life of the church more than the right preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's what matters the most in any church. We could have great music. We could have a large budget. We could have a fancy building. But if the Word of God is not rightly handled, it is all for naught. It may be successful from a worldly standpoint, but from a heavenly standpoint, it accomplishes nothing. The foundation of what a church does and who it is determined by the quality of the preaching and teaching in that church. So that's one reason why it is a laborious process. But a second reason why preaching and teaching is marked out here is because when you preach and teach God's word, you are God's mouthpiece. Which means you better get it right. James chapter 3, verse 1, some famous words. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now this is the part where I just go sit down and say I'm done. When you open the scriptures and speak, you better do so with accuracy. You better have a clean conscience when you stand behind the pulpit to proclaim God's word. As a preacher or teacher, you will stand accountable before God for what you say. There is a holy pressure to the task. Now, I build all of that up in our hearts and in our minds right now so that you can allow me this aside for a moment because he's on vacation and he won't be too embarrassed if I talk about it right now. But I can tell you, Rothbury, that our pastor is one who should be considered worthy of double honor. And that's because he faithfully and tirelessly feeds us well from this pulpit week by week. You know, most of you don't get to see him during the week like I do here in the office and out on visitations and things like that. And I can tell you that in addition to everything else that's on a pastor's plate, James gives preaching the priority that it needs in his preparation for Sunday. He takes this task deadly seriously. All that is to say that we are a well-fed congregation, and I think we know that, which means we should be a thankful congregation. Preaching and teaching is a daunting task, but our pastor does it well. As I said, it is a costly and even difficult task, yet Sunday after Sunday, we enjoy a feast. Sometimes I get asked what preaching is like, and if I can liken it to anything, it's kind of like in college when you had to write that term paper, except instead of having months to do it, you've got 7 days, really 6 days to get that thing done, and then you're going to deliver it to a few hundred people, and then you're going to stand before God to be graded on that at some day. That's what our pastor attends to himself every week, and he does it well. So Paul says we ought to honor such men. In fact, he talks about double honor. And he doesn't mean that we just pat the preaching and teaching elder on the back and give him a smile. No, he actually expects us to put our money where our mouth is. Look at verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, Paul quotes two passages of scripture here to basically say that we ought to materially support some elders. That's what we call around here a staff elder or a pastor. It is someone that we have asked to devote themselves fully to the task of eldership, and therefore we pay them for their labor. So Paul makes this point by quoting from two scriptures. The first is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And it's one of those verses that feels very random when you read it in context. But what it essentially means is that if you're a farmer and you're out with your ox, you ought to allow that ox to eat a little bit as it's working. That means that, to broaden the principle, any worker ought to enjoy some material fruits from their labor. In fact, Paul quotes this verse over in 1 Corinthians 9, and he goes as far as to say that God didn't have oxen in mind when he said that to Moses. In fact, he had people in mind. But then that second quote, the laborer deserves his wages, is a very interesting one because it comes from the Gospel of Luke. And if you have one of those red letter Bibles, you'll see those words in red because it comes from Jesus' mouth. Now let me go on a tangent real quick here and we'll come back to the point of our text, but it's very important for us to note that Paul just quoted from the New Testament as Scripture. He just called the Gospel of Luke Scripture. Now, to us, we might take that for granted and think that's not that big of a deal, but there are sometimes people who want to argue that the early church did not recognize the New Testament as Scripture. But Paul just here said Luke is Scripture. He does that again over in 1 Corinthians 11, quoting Luke. There are those who like to argue that the New Testament was never considered Scripture in the early church, but to make such claims is utter foolishness. I don't know if you've run across people like that in your life before. I have. And what I have found is that those people aren't genuinely concerned about the accuracy of Scripture. In fact, what they're concerned about is the fact that they're going to have to stand before God someday. And they're trying to find a way to wiggle out of it. They don't want to have to deal with the claims of Christ on their life. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they don't want to acknowledge and deal with the truth of God and His Word. Now back to what we're saying. Tangent is over on that one. What's Paul saying here in 1 Timothy? Well, Paul is saying that we as church members ought to appreciate our elders, especially those who rule well, and especially those who do well at the task of preaching and teaching. And not only are we incredibly blessed as we are as a congregation with the pastor that we have, but I can tell you that we are also blessed with the other elders who serve here. God has been very faithful to give us men of integrity, men of capability to serve as elders. But what happens in the church when that isn't the case? What happens when you got a bad egg on the elder board? How do you handle that when they are not faithful? That's what Paul addresses next, which is number two in our outline, accusing elders. Accusing elders. How do you go about confronting an elder that is in sin, that is not being faithful to what God has called him to be? Now, to understand what Paul has in mind here, we have to remind ourselves of the context of the Ephesian church that Timothy was serving in. Part of the issue that he was dealing with was false teachers who were trying to find opportunities to teach in the church. They were looking for places to disseminate their teaching. We saw that back in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. And what this means in a practical way is that there were false teachers who were gunning for a position on the elder board. They said, I'm aspiring to the office of elder. I'm qualified. I should be there. They wanted to be counted among the leaders because they wanted a platform. Now, when this happens, this usually comes from a heart of pride. What they wanted to do was to remove those who were standing against them. They wanted to bump some other elders out of the way so that there would be space for them. And the easiest way to accomplish this would be to accuse them of something, to make them look bad, to have the congregation turn on one of their elders. So what does Paul say about this? What does he say about accusing elders? Well, first, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this may seem pretty basic and common sense to us, but one accusation can easily tank someone's ministry. All it takes is for one accusation to gain a foothold, and your ministry can be done. This is why, for instance, Billy Graham had that famous policy in regards to how he conducted himself with women. He never met with another woman alone. The only women that he saw alone were in his family, in all of his ministry. That's one of the most amazing things about his ministry is that there was no cloud around that. Decades and decades, and there was no question about his integrity on that. I think of another story I heard once of Al Mohler, if you know him, president of the Southern Seminary, and he has, if I remember right, he called it a holy stiff arm. And it's because when he's speaking somewhere, afterwards he's talking with people, and well-meaning women want to come up and just give him a hug, and he would keep his arm out to keep them distance away. And the reason why was not to be hostile towards them, but it was because all it would take is one picture of him embracing another woman, and his ministry would be done. Now, that's not fair. It is not right, but it's reality. That's what can happen when you are in a position in ministry. So to guard against such things, Paul says that when an elder is being accused of something, there must be multiple witnesses. This idea is littered throughout the entire Bible, but it's most clear in Deuteronomy 19 if you want to look that up later. This practice both protects the elder from injustice and it protects the church from major upheaval. But what happens when a few witnesses do come forward and accuse an elder of something? What happens then? Well, the assumption in the text is that if the sin is exposed, an elder will repent and forgiveness will be extended. Just as God is gracious, the people of God are expected to be gracious as well. If we have found forgiveness for our sins by turning to Christ, who are we to withhold forgiveness from others? So if, when he is confronted, and it is not a disqualifying sin, an elder repents, the congregation is to extend forgiveness. But, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul says if the elder fails to repent, then that elder's sin is to be revealed to the entire congregation. This essentially is the church discipline process found over in Matthew 18, but in this case, the stakes are higher because it deals with a leader in the church. You know, someone being publicly rebuked puts enough fear in us, but when it's a leader in the church that's being rebuked, oh boy, now things get serious. number of years ago, Megan and I were a part of a large church. Thousands of people in this church just moved to a gigantic new campus where the senior pastor was found to be in an adulterous relationship. This church had been full of excitement. It had just moved to this new building. It was sending missionaries out all around the world. There was a buzz about the place. But when the sin was revealed, all the wind was taken out of the sails. In fact, there was a great sobering effect on the congregation. People were asking themselves questions like, boy, if he could fall to sin and temptation, what's going to happen to me? Asking questions like, does that mean that his ministry was valid or wasn't it? Did everything I learned from him, was that a lie? Praise God that since then the Lord has been gracious to again make that church bear much fruit for his kingdom. But for those who were a part of that church when that happened, there is a healthy memory in the back of their minds that acts as a protection on them and on the church. They have this fear, as Paul puts it, as to the cost of sin, as to what can happen when someone stumbles and falls, especially when it is an elder. So Paul has dealt with what the false teachers were doing with the elders, but there's also a danger to Timothy in all of this. Timothy was in a unique position to withstand some unique temptations. And these temptations revolved around using his own authority to stack the elder board. Now, let's be honest here. If James really wanted to, he could be nefarious and take years and put a whole bunch of yes men on the elder board, and pretty soon he's a dictator and can rule this church however he wants. And unfortunately, from what I have heard from some of you experienced that in churches in the past. Now Timothy could have done that. But Paul says in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Oh boy, Paul makes his thoughts clear here. We're talking about the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and we're bringing angels into this thing too? Basically, Paul is saying, Timothy, you have to shoot straight. You have to be total and transparently fair in your dealings. Justice requires a fair handling of the facts. On the one hand, Timothy should not be so quick to restore sinning elders just because they're his buddies. He shouldn't just say, it's no big deal, guys, just let it go, and he'll still serve as an elder. But on the other hand, he should not be so quick to dismiss sinning elders just because he doesn't like them. Going, this guy sinned in that one corner over there. He's out of here. Timothy has to be impartial with his dealings. So when it comes to accusing elders, the call here is for justice and for graciousness. I can tell you, and the other elders would affirm, the elders in this church are not perfect men. Larry gets close, but he's not perfect. But when that imperfection is revealed through sin, this text says repentance should be present and forgiveness should be present. But when repentance isn't present, a fair but firm process must take place. A process that both exalts God and the gospel and protects the church. But you know, there's a way to avoid that very often. There's a way to avoid having to accuse elders of sin and making it a big deal in the church. And that brings us to our final point, which is appointing elders. Appointing elders. The way that you avoid having sinners on the elder board is that you don't put them there in the first place. Look at the beginning of verse 22. Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And that doesn't mean don't be hasty in beating them up. The laying on of hands is talking about prayer, about commissioning people to the position of elder. And this harkens back to chapter 3, where Paul says an elder must not be a recent convert, and they must have a proven track record of character. The elders are not to merely be successful businessmen or, or capable teachers or just likable people. No, they are to be men of devout character, which takes time to prove. Paul goes on, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Timothy would have been tempted here to stoop down to the level that the false teachers were at, to fight like they were fighting. You know, sometimes in our flesh, it seems easiest to and best to fight fire with fire. But when you are fighting for God's cause, that is never true. The principle is to fight for God in man's way is to no longer fight for God. To fight for God in man's way is to no longer fight for God. There are far too many public Christian personalities around us that fail at this. When they try to fight for God with man's sinful methods, they end up tarnishing the gospel rather than adorning it. So Paul says, Timothy, don't let that happen to you. Stay above the fray. He says that to us as well. When that kind of a fight breaks out, stay above the fray. Seek justice and fairness by righteous means. The end does not always justify the means in God's economy. In fact, very often in the scriptures, we see that when we do things our way instead of God's way, even if it's for the right cause, God is not honored in that. I think of Moses when he struck that rock out of anger in Numbers chapter 20. I think of King Saul in 1 Samuel and how because he did things his way instead of God's way, he had the kingdom wrenched away from him. So Paul tells Timothy, keep yourself pure. Watch yourself when the fight comes. And then we have this parenthetical thought for a moment. The apostle becomes a doctor. In verse 23, maybe Paul turned to his friend Luke, who was a doctor, and said, hey, what should I tell Timothy about this? He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. A little short aside that Paul has for Timothy. Perhaps when Paul wrote out the word purity, he thought of the impure water that Timothy had been drinking and the sicknesses that he would have had. Very often in Timothy's day, to drink water was to take great risks for your health. They didn't have Brita water filters back then, which means forms of dysentery were common in the ancient world. And that was a large reason, by the way, why lifespans were so short back then. So wine, very often, was a safer alternative because the alcohol would kill off a number of those germs. Now, lest some of you want to run off with a mandate to head to the bar later, let's just note that Paul says a little wine here. Now, this thought may seem a little strange to us, a little aside as Paul puts it here, but at least for me, it really actually personalizes 1 Timothy. Paul knew Timothy well enough to suggest these actions. He cared for him, not just on a spiritual level, but on a physical level as well. And it causes me to empathize with Timothy quite a bit too. Most of you know that I named one of my sons Timothy. You know, I've had seasons of sickness in the past that has caused great discouragement to me. I know a number of you has as well. And to read that Timothy did too is a great blessing to me. Here Timothy was called to pastor this important church, but he was a weak man. We found out back in chapter 4 that he was also a young man, which caused him to be timid in some cases. And here we see that he was suffering from sicknesses. Yet he was still called to be faithful in fulfilling God's call in his life. I find that greatly encouraging. Just one little verse in some parenthetical thought here blessed me greatly. But Paul backs out again and says in our last verses here, verses 24 and 25, the sins of some people are conspicuous or they're clear, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This develops Paul's thought that it's best to take your time when appointing elders. Don't rush it. Sometimes people's sinful hearts are on display for all to see. It's obvious. People go, nope, that guy is not qualified to be an elder. They can tell just like that. But sometimes that's only revealed later. So Paul says it's wise to take your time in appointing someone to the role of elder in the church, because the real state of their heart will eventually be revealed. Time is on our side. But it goes the other way as well, verse 25, when their good works are clear for everyone and when it's obvious, appoint them after they have proven themselves. It's better to see character proven than to have it assumed when it comes to appointing elders. The familiar words of Jesus that says, you will know them by their fruit. Well, before you give someone the title elder in the church, they ought to have fruit that prove that they should have that title. Rothbury, good elders are one of God's greatest gifts that he can give to a church. And I mean that sincerely. And I also mean sincerely to say that we here at Rothbury Community Church have certainly benefited from the Lord's kindness. I hope you have experienced this as I have. And it is something not to be taken granted for. You know, we began this message noting the many ways that authority can be and has been abused in the church. If you've never had a conversation with someone on the fact and you're sharing the gospel with them, and they say, but yeah, what about that abusive situation going on over here? If you've never heard that, you will someday. It is that common. It is a stumbling block that gets in the way of the gospel. But authority used well is a gift from God. And elders who use their authority to bless others are God's gift to the church. I recently made my way through a little book simply called Church Elders and came across this paragraph that I thought summarized very well what it is to be an elder. Listen to these words, quote, serving as an elder in a local congregation is an immense privilege and responsibility, because it carries an eternal significance. The task seems daunting, even impossible at times. Yet it is worthy of everything you pour into it, because you are stewarding nothing less than the blood-bought people of God and working for their eternal good and God's eternal glory. End quote. I think I speak on behalf of all the elders when I can say amen to those thoughts. It is a hard, sobering, difficult task, but it is a joyful, good, God-honoring task as well. So elders, Dave and Dick and Larry, Todd on sabbatical, and Lord willing, soon to be Jeff, God's word to us today is to rule well. Be faithful to what God has called us to do in shepherding this congregation, laboring for their good, keeping ourselves pure as we do so. And church members, God's word to us today is to honor our elders. Honor them well. Be faithful to confront them when sin is present, but also reward them with your encouragement, with your prayers, and in some cases with your giving. God receives much fruit and glory when a local church functions the way that he designed it to. And we may not be that fancy or sophisticated around here. We may be a relatively small congregation and unimpressive in worldly status. But Rothbury, God has used this church, and he will continue to use this church as long as we do church his way. So may he help us to be faithful to that end. Let's pray. Well, our God, first of all, we are thankful for you and for your word and for the gospel. Thank you for rescuing us from darkness. Thank you for leading us to repentance and to faith and to finding forgiveness in your sight. And then even beyond that, God, thank you for leading us to this church. Thank you for Rothbury Community Church and how you use it in our lives and in our community and in the world. Father, we long for this church to be glorifying to you. We long for this church to be fruitful in the gospel. And we thank you for your word and how it instructs us and how to do that. And in very practical ways and how that works in the leadership of the church, as we saw this morning. We pray, God, that you would help us to grow in that. We pray that you would make this a healthy church. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to what you have called us to do for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.